If you're not already there, then turn your Bibles back to where Sash read there in John 5. We are slowly going through the Gospels in a series we call The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. I felt compelled as we were nearing the end of the Old Testament, or excuse me, of the New Testament some time ago, to run this series, and it's going to take me, I think we'll probably calculate this in years, not weeks and months, because I'm slow and I'm not in any hurry through this series. And so we are chronologically going through the New Testament, so we're jumping back and forth. We began before Christ was born. We're going to chase this right on into Acts and into his manifest in the early church, right on into Revelation, into his second coming, and then we all get out of here. We hope that's like in a January of some month, because it's cold. And in heaven, it'll be warm and toasty. Philippines, year-round, I think so. Maybe not quite so humid. Okay. So we're excited for this series, and this is where we happen to be today. John chapter 5, I believe she began in verse 31. During my time as a kid, I grew up in rural Iowa, and the TV stations where I lived in Iowa would play these old movies every afternoon. And so no matter how much we played outside from sunup to sundown, and we did, we would play until our feet would bleed, I think, we would always still make time to come in the afternoon, and we would watch that afternoon movie. And that's where I watched so many of these old movies, which my wife still wonders when I ever watch these movies. It seems that, at least in my memory of these, that most of these movies were old westerns. And I have, I like old westerns. Now, one of the things that always seemed to happen in those classic westerns was the gunfight out on Main Street. So somebody claiming to be the toughest would make some disparaging remark about some other guy. And that guy would just kind of then just back up slowly with his hand on his gun, kind of muttering under his breath something along the lines of, "Well, partner, I think you're just going to have to prove it." And what he was saying was, "Do you have something in lead to back that up?" And now, as fiction is made manifest in real life, as we grew up from small children to older children, we tended to begin then to exaggerate about stuff too, right? I mean, it's just part of being a kid. I mean, we were all ever so confident about our claims until one of the kids would say, "Oh yeah, prove it." And then we were in a corner because we either had to prove it or we would be outed as a fraud. And now, and as an adult, marginally adult, I involved in ministry, and often when I'm trying to share the gospel with someone, I get more of the same because they come back at you with the same lines. "Well, partner, I think you're just going to have to prove that. Have Jesus prove himself to me." Do you ever get that line? Or have him make some miracle happen and then maybe I'll think about it. Well, such a response certainly didn't originate with us or our time. Jesus himself had the same problem with people in return. You know, I think people at that time, you know, they thought they understood it all. The people that we deal with so often in the world out there, they think they have a grasp of how God works and how all of the culture around us works. And Jesus, you know, he came along and kind of messed everything up, didn't he? Telling people to eat of his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, what's that all about? That's just weird, right? And then he wanted us to love each other more and love God more than even our own families. He kind of wanted us to serve in some sort of kind of socialist system where we were all equal. Well, as the dawning awareness began to settle upon us, people then and now began to head on down the road looking for the next deal in the next community. One hoping that maybe you'd find one that was a little more understanding of what a great guy I am. Maybe one that wouldn't require so much in return. We live in an age today where there are indeed some people who are legitimately searching. And maybe you know them. Maybe they are heavy on your heart even this morning. But we know also that there will always be the guy that will never believe, no matter whatever the level of evidence is presented, because he doesn't want to believe. He's the guy who wants to fight out on Main Street. And our Main Street today is rather one that is digital. It's that internet of maraud of blogs and zines and pseudo news sites. And they all claim to have the answer, or they want to taunt you because you don't have the answer. God has, from the beginning, had such issues. For belief, you know this morning, if you are a follower of Christ, you know belief always comes with a price, doesn't it? And belief in God, our Creator, and subsequently salvation by His Son, God incarnate, is going to cost you. I'm not here to soft pedal this or bait and switch with you. Being a Christian is expensive. That belief, a real belief, is going to cost you your life as you know it. As I have said many times before from up here, salvation is a free gift, but discipleship, well, that's a belief that makes you move, as we learned last week, a belief that makes you dance. A belief that will cost you everything. Hence, the world this morning has plenty of reasons to avoid that conversation with you, Christian. To duck the evidence, to evade the issue, to rather challenge in return. Yeah, prove it to me. And Jesus, in this passage, with incredible humility, he begins herein to lay out the evidence. And he does so with, I might note, an incredible amount of gentleness. And that gentleness, no doubt, is motivated in a desire, because he says in 1 Timothy that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wasn't trying to win the argument. He was trying to win you. He begins like an attorney for the defense. He's in a court of law here. He begins by citing firsthand testimony of an eyewitness, of a credible character in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in that day, was widely regarded as a prophet, despite his eclectic lifestyle and his appearance. Sometimes weird-looking people can surprise you. But make no mistake, Jesus didn't hold his position because of popularity or because of esteem in the community or public opinion. He didn't then, he doesn't now. He once said, John 2:24, he said he knew what was in mankind. And furthermore, he went on to say in that passage that he did not entrust himself or his credibility to men. Now, we are told herein that John bore witness to the truth. John testified of the truth. Now, the original language herein is interesting, because when the original language speaks of witness in this passage, it speaks of something that is permanent. It speaks of something that is continual. Not a one-shot thing. wasn't like, oh, I remember when you said that, man, way back a decade ago. No, this was a continual thing. A picture of John on the witness stand, it was not. No, this was both a verbal and life manifest thing. Something that would endure while John lived and long after, since John has died the martyr's death. You know, it's one thing this morning to say a thing, but it's quite another thing to live that out your whole life and die for it in the end. Take, for instance, the statement that we love someone. We throw that around a lot, don't we? Oh, I love you. I love you. Really? It's been said that it takes 3 seconds to say I love you, 3 hours to explain it, and a lifetime to prove it. Indeed. Indeed. Mankind, this morning, you need to realize, if you don't already realize this, you should get out. Mankind is notorious liars. And even much more so even today. But let me tell you something. One's long-term living is hard to pull off as a ruse, isn't it? I mean, you might be able to fool some of the people for a little while, but in the long haul, what you are and who you are is going to be made manifest. Jesus said so himself. He told us that you will know a tree by its fruit. Now, I'll give you this. Certainly, it takes a while sometimes for that tree to start producing fruit. I know I planted a couple years ago and I'm dying. You know, you go out to the garden and there's like that one apple on there and you don't want to pick it because then there's no apples, you know, so you leave it. So you get no apples and you watch the one apple turn yellow and fall off the tree. But, you know, you have to wait sometimes to really know what you got. So one can carry on for a time. But eventually a person will always show their colors. And Jesus, in this thinking, said this. He said, every tree which does not eventually, I added that, eventually bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I have often said about this passage, I don't know exactly what that means, but I don't like the sound of it on any level. So you can play the game for a while. But you know who you are? You are who finishes. That's who you are. Certainly we have witnessed that fact around this church many times as I stood up here for 25 years. John's witness was simple. His witness was clear and his witness was concise. He stated it emphatically and without prejudice. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Anybody have any time or difficulty understanding what that is? John is saying, there he is. He's the Messiah. And he takes away the sin of the world. John believed it. John lived it. John manifested the power and the miraculous that went along with that. And ultimately, in the end, he died for it. When you want to talk about show me the money, John did that. No more perfect witness could possibly exist. Jesus said concerning John, he said that John was a burning and shining lamp. And he went on to say, a lamp that people received and enjoyed for a while. See, the people of that day, the people of John's day, they were like the people really like today. People who have participated in community of a church for a period of time, but they only eventually rejected that message to move on down that road because that message at some point became no longer palatable. I mean, at first, it was exciting, right? At first, it was beneficial because why not? They were receiving something. They were in the zone. I mean, you know, they were just kind of catching all that really cool Christian vibe. And so they hung in there. But it was pleasing in the flesh. It was something pleasant and favorable to them for their individual lives. But when God began to ask for something in return, and I assure you he will, they began to call for a hasty retreat. Because God began to call for sacrifice, and they're like, no, I'm into this for what I can get, not to sacrifice. Jesus, moving on, went to the second evidence that he was who he said he was, and that was the witness of his works. And if you're a student of the word, you know that the works of Jesus were kind, they were other-centered, they were supernatural, they were works of the miraculous, and they were consistently God-ordained. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus never sought to be the man. He never thrust himself out there in the limelight. He was never trying to seek applause. He always credited all the miraculous to God the Father, and he sought always to glorify him. He even went so far on occasion to tell the person, a person who was subject to miraculous healing at his hands, he would tell them, don't tell anybody, man. Wait a minute. Aren't they going to notice? I mean, I was a leper, I'm not a leper. Or I was blind, now I can see. Yeah, you know, when you go out there, don't tell them. But the fact remains that we know Jesus did some really miraculous stuff. This was not denied, by the way, by those who stood against him. It wasn't like they were saying, oh, come on, man. That didn't happen. They could see that it was happening. The guy was blind. Now he can see. The guy couldn't walk. Now he's walking. The guy was a leper. Now he's not. I mean, it's happened over and over again. There were instances like, dude, weren't you dead? Well, yeah, for a week or so, but I'm okay now. Like, what? Dead. He was dead, and God brought him back to life again. I mean, how do you argue that? How do you deny that? I mean, no wonder they wanted to kill Lazarus. He was an embarrassment. So the people there, they weren't denying that Jesus was doing the miraculous, no more than they're denying that Jesus or something is doing the miraculous with all of you. I know you guys. I know the past you come out of. You're lucky any of you are still alive or not in prison. So people aren't like, well, that's not miraculous. Nothing happened to him. They're all like, yeah, something happened to him. But just like now, and even in that day, they, because they could not deny it, because their hearts were hardened, and they attributed his works to the other side. So it wasn't like they failed to see the evidence. They just wanted at all costs not to acknowledge the source of that evidence, the source of that work, because they knew if they did that, just like now, if they did that, the price of admission of that fact would be extreme. Another issue that rocked the boat with Jesus was the fact he just seemed to be wholly unwilling to follow the rules. It was not just what Jesus did in the realm of the miraculous works, but furthermore, it's how he did them. I mean, he would do things on the wrong days. Oh, the horror. To the wrong people. You know, those undeserving people down there. I don't deal with them. He's always doing things, it seemed to just be causing a ruckus. And like then, just like now, there are many who, they wanted his cool blessings. But you see, they had so ordered their lives that the facts of Jesus' kingdom and the paradigm of the kingdom of God was ultimately rejected, and it was dismissed on the grounds that he was messing with the status quo. See, you know what the brass ring is in religion? I get to keep this life and have Jesus too. And we put the spin on it, and we try it all different directions. And listen, you should just look. I mean, you go to church, and it seems like so many, nearly every church has a spin for that.
Well, listen, this is how you can do this, because I know you really want to do this.
And you can have Jesus too. Hey, we decided God didn't mean what he said over here. We decided that it's cool if you engage with that now, and you can still have Jesus. That's the brass ring. That's what we all want. And if we can't have that, you know what we do? I don't want Jesus. It's too expensive. What do people think? You know, people down to plant, they're going to think I'm crazy.
Yeah.
You mean like Jesus they thought was crazy? Like John the Baptist thought was crazy? Like Paul the Apostle they thought they was crazy? You mean like that kind of crazy? Yes, they're going to think you're that crazy. And by the way, if you're a guest here today, you don't want to be thought of as crazy, don't hang around this church. Okay? Wrong church. If you're looking for status in the Menominee community, this is the wrong church to hang out in. I'm not being facetious. I'm just being honest with you. Because I'm not interested in pleasing man. I'm interested in pleasing my God. And most everybody around you in the pews here are of the same thinking. Now, I'm not purposely going out there and stirring up the beehive, but I'm not flinching either. See, these people, they believed that they had their lives and their religion all tied up with a little ribbon. It's in a box. I got it. And isn't that what the world thinks today? It's like, man, hey, I go to church. You know, Bob's church over here. So what does your church do? What do you mean? Are you involved in your church? Well, yeah, Sunday mornings. No, I mean, are you involved in your church? Sunday mornings. Because, again, outside of that, you're messing with my world. You're messing with the status quo. I got this in a little box. I got a little ribbon on it. And you know what? Here in the Midwest of the USA, we're champions at this. We all think we're good moral people. And Jesus says, no, you're not. In fact, he said, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Do you ever think about that? It's like, thanks for the desperately. You know? It didn't just say, the heart of man is wicked. We'd go, yeah. But he had to go further. The heart of man is desperately wicked. You know what that means? That means good luck fixing it on your own. Ever been desperate? Think about that word, the magnitude of the word. So we got our world, and it's in this neat little box. We got to put a ribbon around it. And then, again, along came Jesus. He blessed the wrong people. He used the wrong people. He stepped on customs. He messed up the order of the way things are supposed to be. And then, in verse 37, Jesus played the God card. He went so far as to state that even the Father himself who sent me has testified to me. Now, this is dangerous for him to say that. Every time he would say something like that, everybody would like get rocks, they're going to stone him, they're going to beat him, they're going to throw him over the cliff. I mean, and he just keeps saying it. And it's like, dude, they're going to kill you. And you know what? Ultimately, they did. He said, the Father himself sent me, and the Father himself testified of me. So now, if you're a student of the word this morning, and I know many of you are fully aware that there are 300 plus prophecies in the Bible that speak concerning the coming of, the living of, and the return of the Messiah, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and there's a few yet that is expected that he would fulfill in his last days. See, the cool thing about Jesus is he never operated in the shadows. He never ministered out of a closet. He wasn't hiding. He was out there. Everybody could see it. All could judge, all to decide based on the evidence, and it's still going down even today. You know, but again, that evidence didn't matter to most folks. Because as Jesus went on to say, he said, neither heard they heard his voice at any time, nor had they seen his form, and they did not have his word abiding in them. Stirring it up. So what he's saying is they fell into the category that so many people that Jesus spoke about, even in Mark 4. He said this. He said, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. I think a lot of us can spend a lifetime sitting in the pews of this church or that church or another church. And you know what? I mean, we see, but we don't really see. We hear, but we don't really hear. We don't really ever understand it. And why? It says, because if they had done these things, they would have turned, as in the idea of repentance. If you truly understand the gospel message this morning, you would fall on your face in repentance, because you would go, oh God, you did what for me? I'm what? You're who? But when we don't, it just says we're hearing but not hearing. We're seeing but not seeing. And it says, if we had done that, if we had fallen before God and turned, it says their sins would have been forgiven them. The people were indeed religious of that day, for what it was worth. As now, many of them embrace Scripture, but they embrace Scripture not as a guide, not as an arrow, not as a big sign pointing to the answer, but rather an end-all of their religion. In other words, it's like, it's right here, this is my God. No. Those are just the words. Yes, living, but the words, not God. But many of us today, we are holding to the rules and to the regulations of religion, the rituals and the positions that all of that encompasses. And we think that because we do that, we have this standing with God, and we're entitled to that standing in God. When Jesus says what we are entitled to is eternity apart from him in a place he has deemed as hell. That's what we earned. And we think, well, hey man, I go to church. I tithe. I do stuff. I went on a mission trip once. I'm a good person. No. It's the greatest lie and the greatest ruse in the history of Satan to make you think that you're good. You see, the people, they never got it. They never grasped the bigger picture, if you will, in that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus embodied the Scripture. He was the living Scripture. And he says, we don't ingest the Scripture to save us. We ingest the one the Scripture is painting, the one the Scripture is pointing to, and that saves us. And all of this thing we this morning would call Christianity, religion, whatever vernacular you want to apply to it, all of it is to culminate in the surrender of one's life. The surrender of one's life to him, to his righteousness, not yours, because you and I, we ain't ever going to have any righteousness. Surrender to his righteousness in the gospel, that good news grace in the act of the cross. My pastor, the one who raised me up so much, especially in these middle to latter years of my life, he used to always say that God has your picture in his wallet. And, you know, and he imagined him in heaven, you know, walking around and saying, hey, look, let me show you a picture of my son. Looks just like me, doesn't he? He's awesome. We have no righteousness, but when God looks at us as born-again believers, the only righteousness he sees is the righteousness of his Son. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and that blood was Jesus' blood, and that Lamb was Jesus. It's him. It's him. It's all him. It's always been him. I mean, those of you that are saved, the day after you were saved, did you just wake up and go, man, I am so righteous today? You know, there's not even the slightest temptation to sin. I don't think I'm ever going to sin again. No, I mean, you like maybe you didn't even get out of bed before you had a sinful thought. And it's like, there goes my first day post-salvation. But you see, God looks down at Jesus and he's like, my son, oh, that guy, he's perfect. And we're like, shh, don't say anything. You don't want to find out that I'm not really perfect. Hey, look, you know what? He knows you're not perfect. Because the work of the cross just keeps going. Every day, he's going to carry us right on through. And when we get there, there's not going to be like, okay, let's run down the list of your sins, buddy. No, for those of us that are saved, it's just like, oh, you belong to my son, right? And you just look over at Jesus like, yeah, he's with me. That's it. Your interview is going to last just seconds, really. You say, yeah, but I really did some bad stuff. No, you didn't. It's done. No, the day before I died, didn't you see what I did? Got you covered, man. Now, I know many of you are saying, that don't seem right. Really, because wouldn't that mean that I could just go and, knock off a few people, bury them in my backyard? You know, I believe that God forgives. You'll probably get to spend a little while in a little dorm down the street here. But God forgives everything. Everything, Christian. Makes all things new. It's called grace. I wish sometimes it wasn't so. Sometimes I wish God would thump you guys. Sometimes I wish God would thump me. Do you ever wish God would thump you? Because like, really, I deserve to be hit. Please hit me, Lord. And he's like, nah, son, come. So you see, the people, they never got this. They kept looking for religion. They kept looking for this world that they could, again, have their life and have God too. And they thought, well, I'll just follow the rules and regulations and then I'll be okay. But they never were. All the miraculous signs, all the testimony, all the prophetic fulfillment didn't and doesn't matter this morning at all if you are not willing to come to him that you may have life. That's what Jesus said in our passage today. Because ultimately, gang, the greatest evidence, the greatest proof that Jesus was God in flesh, that he was the Messiah, that he was the answer, that he paid the price, and that he's the only way, the life and the truth, all of that, all of this, the answer, the completion for every man, the greatest evidence there has ever existed for that fact is you. Is you. Well, you're just going to have to prove that, partner. Here I am. I am living, breathing proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's the only way. And I know many of you too, and you are living, breathing proof. Because nobody and nothing could have done what has happened to you except it be for God. Isaiah 43:12, God speaks. He says, I declared, I saved, and I proclaimed. When there was no strange God, small g, among you, so there was nobody else around you, I did all this stuff. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. You are my witnesses this morning that I am God. And you are witnesses this morning that he is God. Now this morning, we understand clearly, especially if you've walked with God for any amount of time, you understand that God found us, really, didn't he? He found us far more in truth than we ever found God. People say, oh, no, you found religion? No, I found... you found God, didn't you? Well, sort of, he kind of found me. Now, and you know what? That is so true, because some of you can think back at that path to bring you to salvation, he thinks, what just happened there? What? I was, then he, and then that one, hey. And you start putting two to two together. It's like, somebody's messing with me. And let me tell you something. Somebody is messing with you. God. God is messing with you. He came for us. But let me tell you something. It still says here that there is a fact that remains. That eventually and ultimately, you must come to him. What does that mean? How does that fit together? Well, this morning you know, and I don't think we can measure it in quantifiable distance, but Jesus came what is essentially millions of miles. Again, we can't even comprehend. How far is it from heaven to Menominee? Well, first of all, one would have to wonder whether you can actually get here from there, but it's a long ways, and it's like millions and millions of miles in our minds. But one thing's for sure, he came further than we can humanly grasp, and he did so to save us from sin and to save us from ourselves. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Praise God. So he came so very, very far from us. But Christian, believer, unbeliever, all of you hear me this morning. That last step is yours to make. It's like he came 99.99999999% of the way. And he's standing in front of you. Take the step, man. Take one step forward. And the irony is, many of us have stood in that place all of our lives. And this morning you might have excuses, you might have reasons, you might have complaints, you might have all sorts of issues, but the devil is messing with you to keep you from taking that one last step. Because let me tell you something, 99.99999 all the way, it doesn't matter unless you make that last step. I have to be willing this morning to reach out to him those last few inches to make that decision for our lives. And it is in that small act that the proof of Jesus is made manifest. It's in that act that we are acknowledging that he is truth, that he is the answer, that he is God, that he is our salvation, and we commit ourselves to that truth. It was always the intention of Christ that we would inexplicably be his proof. Many of us today, this morning, we continue to debate with the masses, and maybe we even continue to debate in our own hearts. We go to church and we read the scriptures and we put fish symbols on the back of our car and we wear Jesus t-shirts and we struggle with the issue of holy living, and through all of that, we just never quite get there. We ultimately surrender to the fight. We ultimately, if we make it at all, we simply limp across the finish line, and we never really truthfully know the love of God in us, as it says in verse 43. All because we never really truly have ever come to him and surrender. We've never experienced his abiding word, capital W, living inside of us. We just did church. What a waste of Sunday mornings. And we did it, frankly, because in one way or another, it behooved us in the flesh to play ball. It satisfied the folks. They're always in my face about going to church. And it looked good with my friends. Well, I wanted my kids to grow up with good manners, so I thought I'd better go to church. And the list goes on and on and on. We looked to him to have the answers, but we never looked to him to be the answer. And you can't believe how far those few inches are between those two ideas. You know how far those inches are? Eternity. Eternity. It says in verse 38 that many of us have never really believed in him. I mean, we want to, and maybe you've wanted to in the past, but you never really got there. We just keep asking Jesus throughout our lives, oh, God, please, please, you know, prove yourself. Prove you love me by whatever. Prove you're powerful by whatever. Prove you are ultimately with me by... And we just keep asking Jesus to prove it. And then the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months, and now the years have went by, and you're still sitting around waiting for life abundantly, all because you're quite frankly unwilling to go to him that last foot, take a hold of him, let him inside you, and live out the life that he is. Thus, this morning we are basked in an incredible irony that our hearts and lives are still asking Jesus to prove it. When no one has ever proven such a love and such a commitment in all of the history of humanity. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. It's like we've said it so many times, it's lost its meaning. Any of you got kids? You're going to give your kids up to die a horrific death for people who would spit on him as he's dying? We're like, no. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and he did so to die that we might not just inherit good traits and morality and all this, but that we might earn a position in him. Every one of us that believes in him will not perish, but rather have life now and life forever. This morning, some of us are so close and we're missing it by miles. Because we've never actually come that final distance to him. He has done so much to get you there, and we still hold back, never taking that final step. Failing to grasp Matthew 16:25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Amen. But you know, there's something down inside of us. We don't tell anybody. We don't tell anybody around here, God forbid. But there's something in us that, you know what? I just really don't believe that. I'm afraid to give up my life. This is why I got things going, man. I got plans, and I just know if I give up my life to God, I've lost everything. I mean, I'll have no financial security, and I'll never get married, and I'll be stuck in Menominee, Wisconsin for the rest of my life, and I'll be living in a refrigerator box in the alley, and I'll lose everything. I just know it. And many of us, we just don't trust God. We don't believe it. So we believe that we'll just hold on to this tattered remnant of breath, fearing somehow that, surrender will be our end instead of our beginning. And the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. And that issue says you have no faith. And so today we remain in quiet desperation, still asking Jesus to prove it. I want to ask you this morning as we come to a close, what more could he have done? What do you want this morning? I mean, he came so far. He stands so close to you this morning. Isaiah 30:21 says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. And I think Jesus has been telling some of you that for years. Because he's right there. This is the way. Walk in it. One step. And how many of us will miss an eternity with God because of one step. This morning, as we bring the service to a close, as always, I pray that each and every one of us, each and every time we come together, God would give you the power and the clarity for you to truly evaluate your heart and life. Listen, no one's going to stand before the master that day and go, "Dude, you never gave me a chance." What do you mean? Man, if I can see God doing it to you, and I can, you can see God doing it to you. Every once in a while, just that one foot between you and him just reaches up and pokes you. Dude, what? And sometimes those are painful experiences, and sometimes those are scary experiences. And sometimes they're blessed experiences, and sometimes he just wants you to know he's there. And he does things. Doesn't he do things that you go, "Oh, whoa, that was a God thing for sure"? We always joke around here. We call them thin places. Where God's right there. He does that because he loves you. You cannot hang on to your life and be a Christian. You cannot hang on to what you have and spend eternity with him. God's got a better plan for you. He's got a new plan. You say, "I don't know what that is." That's right, you don't. He does. Because what he's giving you is not the answer either. He's the answer. And when you don't receive it, you're saying, "I don't really believe he loves me." But he does love you. And I don't know how else he could have proven it this morning. Look around you. I can't speak for every heart in this room, but for some of you I have ministered with now for over 2 decades. Sometimes when I get those creeping doubts in the middle of the night, don't you get that? Creeping doubts? I think it's something that you ate. I don't know. Sorry, I got the creeping doubts. You get the creeping doubts in the middle of the night, and it's like, wait a minute. And you get that, and you know what? You know what always brings me back? Is that voice says, "Hey, explain these people, Tim." "Oh, that's true. I know these people. I did this. I'm sorry, Lord, for doubting you. You are the testimony of God.